Okay, ladies, I hope you come and enjoy yourselves. I keep bringing this theme up, vanity and vexation, from chapter 1, verse 14, but I also want to emphasize that it builds up to the greater theme of the book, which is the conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments. Let me just, and this is kind of an aside, as we do review, I'm going to actually focus on something as the result of a book I just finished this last week, and I'll tell you what that was in just a minute. But in chapter 12, Solomon writes, fear God and keep His commandments. Well, what are His commandments? What are God's commandments? Okay, Jerry. Good. And then Jesus emphasizes that in the New Testament because it's all summed up in that commandment. But when you think of the commandments, isn't it true that you think Old Testament? Okay. What about the New Testament? For example, we read this in the New Testament that they said unto Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What shall we do? And so Jesus answers this way. He answers and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye, and I didn't finish it up there because I want you to really think about this. What is it that Jesus says here? That ye may, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent. That is the work of God. He wants you to believe. That's the command. There's another command that we see in Acts 17:30. Paul is speaking to those in Athens, and he is saying in the midst of his sermon, so to speak, that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere. Now, here's a command. So we're asking, what are the commands of God? Here's a command in the New Testament. Old Testament, as far as the Gentiles were concerned, God, he says, the times of this ignorance, God looked past those things. Didn't forget them, but at the moment he looked past them. But now commandeth all men, Jew and Gentile, now commandeth all men everywhere, should be everywhere, to do what? There's salvation involved in it, but the specific word is, it's repent. He commandeth all men, and it should be everywhere, to repent. So what's a command of God today? To all men. You need to repent. And it has to do with, as Paul said, salvation. That's what salvation, believing, and repentance is the other side of the coin, so to speak. 1 John 3:23, and this is the commandment, that we should, and here we go, believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandments. So, I'm getting into something here that has to do with keeping God's commandments. The book I just finished reading is a biography of John Adams. It's the second biography I've read of him. The first one was by Paige Smith. This one was by David McAuliffe. Because when my wife and I were in Boston a few months ago, just weeks ago, we went to his home that he grew up in, the home that he and Abigail lived in, and somebody was talking about the book by David McAuliffe, and I thought, I read the one by Paige Smith, two volumes, over 1,000 pages, and I thought, I'm going to read this one by David McAuliffe, and thoroughly enjoyed it. I enjoy reading biographies of John Adams because so much of what we know about him is through his personal correspondence. He and his wife wrote over 1,000 letters to each other. Why? Because John Adams was in France. He was in England as a minister during the Revolutionary War. The letters he wrote to Benjamin Rush, his physician, very fellow patriot, signer of the Declaration of Independence. His letters to Thomas Jefferson, just really, really interesting and gives you a first account of the Revolutionary War era and beyond. And so I enjoy reading it because it's not somebody telling me what he did, it's John Adams basically telling me, this is what I did, this is what I think. And so that's why I like reading them. And as I read these biographies, especially the first one, I so much wanted to discover that John Adams was a Christian. So, let me just give you a quote from Page Smith in his book. This is page 1078. This was written in 1962. And in Page Smith's words, he also gives Adams quotes within. This is Page Smith's words. He says, "The vanity and presumption that exalted man against God could only bring misery and calamity to the world. The Bible contained all the wisdom man needed to guide and order his life." Okay? So he's talking about, this is what John Adams believed. The Bible contained all the wisdom man needed to guide and order his life. This is great, isn't it? This is one of our founders. "There could be found the most perfect philosophy, the most perfect morality, and the most refined policy." When he's saying there could be found, he's saying there in the Bible, you find the most perfect philosophy. And now he's quoting, because you can see the quote here. John Adams therefore said, the most perfect philosophy, the most perfect morality, the most refined policy is what you will find in the Bible. It was the most Republican book in the world because in its commandments were to be found the only preservative of republics. If, for instance, the prohibitions against fornication and adultery were widely and generally broken, a republic could not survive because its moral fiber would be eroded. Isn't that interesting? And that's what we see happening. Page Smith also said this, "John Adams's reading and his reflection made him more and more plainly Unitarian." Now, what is a Unitarian? Janet. Okay, yeah, that's very basic, but yes, rather than being Trinitarian, we believe in the Trinity, and this is very basic. This is what Arianism taught, you know, that there is no, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, the Holy Spirit is not God. It's one. He was more plainly Unitarian. So you got to continue the quote. "He rejected the notion of the Trinity as superstition, and with it the idea of the divinity of Christ." Can a man be saved and reject the divinity of Christ? No. Cannot. He thought it was superstitious. "It was intolerable to think of the greatest power in the universe nailed by weak and sinful men to a cross." Now, that's his testimony. Granted, it is what Page Smith summarizes his testimony to be. But I wanted to challenge you with something. How would men describe your testimony? If someone were to write about you 200 years later, would they accurately describe your testimony? Brandon, you had something you wanted to say or ask.
Yeah, my question was, so the rejection of the divinity of Christ does not allow somebody to be saved. But what about the doctrine of the Trinity, expressly the Trinity? So let's say somebody's Unitarian. They do believe Jesus was God, but they don't, I don't know, just, I guess, on a doctrinal level, is rejection of the Trinity as an idea enough to say that person cannot be saved?
It may be that person is simply unlearned in Scripture. I will grant that. But I don't believe a person could remain that way. You can't. Because if Jesus Christ is not God, then he is not sinless. He cannot save us. If you reject his deity, you reject his virgin birth, you reject his virgin birth, you can't be saved. Once you grow to know that. If I find a new Christian, he's not gonna understand this. But it is impossible for a Christian who was in the Word as he ought to be to ever come to the place where he goes, well, you know, I don't believe Jesus Christ was God. I would say, then I don't believe you're saved. Because you need to understand something. And then by understanding, sometimes this has happened where I begin to explain it to them and they go, oh, well, I see what you're saying, of course. Yeah, I really do believe that. Never heard of that, no. No, not that I know of.
You could say reject the divinity of Christ?
Yes, they do. And I thought you were going to say that Unitarians are universalists because that's exactly what they have become. But universally they reject it and they have become universalists, which teaches everybody's saved. Everybody's going to go to heaven. You're just going to go your way, I'm going to go my way. I believe this, you believe that. That's right, we're all going to get there. That's a universalist. But I'm getting somewhere with this because here's what we read, and this is what happened this last week as I was finishing the book by David McAuliffe about John Adams that reminded me of this class. That's why I'm bringing this up. I'm just taking a long way to get there. Last time we looked at the verse, Ecclesiastes 3:11, also he hath set the world, and we understand that word means eternity, in their heart. And this is what I found interesting. John Adams, after the passing of his wife Abigail, wrote this to Thomas Jefferson. I believe in God and in his wisdom and benevolence, and I cannot conceive that such a being could make such a species as the human merely to live and die on this earth. If I did not believe in a future state, I should believe in no God. Now, the reason I thought that was interesting is because he had eternity in his heart. And this only confirmed to me that even an unsaved man, who you read some of what he says, you go, wow, he was a Christian. But you take some of the other testimony, you go, man, he was not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson definitely was not a Christian. Absolutely not. When you read what he wrote and some of the things he said, but eternity in the heart, eternity, you know. John Adams's faith in God and the hereafter remained unshaken. His fundamental creed he had reduced to a single sentence. This is obviously by, I've got the David McAuliffe. This is by David McAuliffe, so this is just another page. His fundamental creed he had reduced to a single sentence, quote, he who loves the workman, and workman is capitalized, so he's referring to God and his work, and does what he can to preserve and improve it, shall be accepted of him. So it really is more of a work salvation that he believed in, which is astounding to me because he was brought up by Puritans. That was his whole background, was Puritanism. And just shows how, you know, you say, this guy, oh yeah, so you don't go along with the Puritans. So, yeah, but this is what's happening even today. People are getting gradually further and further away from what mom and dad taught. Well, that's because just my mom and dad taught. I know, but did they have something? Did they have something? But my point here is that God sets eternity in the hearts of men. And in the correspondence with Jefferson, he and Adams would correspond about religion a lot. After they mended things, I don't know if you knew this, but for a long time they were like this with each other. But toward the end of their life, they would write about religion. And it was just, you know, you're excited to see, okay, what did they write? And you go, oh no. Oh. Brother Paul?
How much difference was Adams' beliefs from Washington, who we accept as a deist? Is there that much difference between a deist and a universalist?
I don't know that Washington was a deist.
Well,
Maybe he was. But from what I've seen his testimony about what he thinks of Christ as the Son of God. And I almost believe that Washington was a Christian. He was in the Anglican Church, Church of England. But I don't know. From what I've seen, I think out of all of them, Washington could have been a Christian. Some of the things that John Quincy Adams, John Adams' son, who was the sixth president, some of the things he says makes me wonder if he wasn't a Christian too. It's just too bad that it's not really, really clear. Brother Paul? Yep.
His testimony, because he clearly defined that the Word of God is our only rule for faith and practice, but you have to look at this kind of a situation was common because of the church-state view and the very strong Calvinistic view. They had such a kind of a warped view of God's sovereignty that, it was all works.
Yeah, it was all to the rejection of the free will of man, because they emphasized that to the exclusion of the free will of man. Anyway, that was just something I thought as I was reading and finishing the book. It made me think of this class and what we were looking at, so I wanted to mention that. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is where we left off last time, and I had mentioned verse 5, better is it that thou shouldest not vow something than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And just in review, I had mentioned that a vow may be a vow to do something, as Hannah did in the Old Testament, or a vow may be something to avoid something, as those who took the Nazirite vow are said to do in the book of Numbers. They were to avoid wine, avoid cutting their hair, avoid touching a dead body, but it was a vow. And if they broke that vow, then there was something they had to do to reclaim where they were with that vow. So that's all review. Now verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. It says this, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? It's interesting. An increase in wealth demands a corresponding increase in staff to manage that wealth. And wealth seems to attract all sorts of parasites, if you know what I mean. And that's kind of what Solomon is saying right here. But we come upon a nail now. A nail in the last part of chapter 5, and you can see I'm skipping around. And we read this in chapter 5 and verse 18, behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. I really want to focus on verse 18 for something that I read in Yeagley's book that I've mentioned to you. I've got the book here in case you want to see what the book looks like. Randy Yeagley's book called Embrace Life Under the Sun. And it's not really a commentary on Ecclesiastes completely because he jumps around a lot, kind of like some of what I'm doing. But I want to ask a question here. When you look at that phrase, it is his portion. To what does his portion refer in that verse? Read that verse again. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. His portion refers to the days of his life. And this is something that Yeagley brings out that I think is interesting. The days of a person's life are his portion. So what is portion? It is synonymous with inheritance. It is something that God gives. It is your allotment. An illustration is given in Genesis 31:14. Rachel and Leah ask, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? When Israel conquered Canaan under Joshua's leadership, every tribe received its allotment from the Lord. Joshua 19:9, Genesis 31:14. The point I'm trying to make here is that portion has to do with what God has allotted to you. That is God's inheritance to you. And so that brings us to what you probably already thought. Well, who is indicated as having given man his portion? And obviously the answer is God giveth. God giveth your portion. The same who by his grace gave to each tribe their allotment within the land, he allots to you the days of your life. Ecclesiastes 5:18 says that the number of the days of our lifetime is mankind's allotment from God. This is a non-physical entity, but no less a gift from God than the land of Canaan was for the Israelites. This correspondence between the two gifts, what God gave the Israelites and what God gives you in your life, implies that our lives do not really belong to us any more than the Israelites' land belonged to them. They were simply stewards of their allotment. We get to use the days that God gives us, but ultimately the number of days are a precious gift from him. The point I am trying to emphasize that Solomon is making here is that the days of your life are given by God. It's an allotment. It's an inheritance. It's that portion. So you tend to become fatalistic. People do. When they read this, talking about the sovereignty of God, you go, well, nothing I can do about it. How does the free will of man fit into this? Yeagley has a footnote. There is nothing fatalistic in the realization that God grants us a finite number of days to live. People still have the responsibility. Here's the free will of man, of being good stewards of their bodies by eating a nutritional diet, exercising, and avoiding dangerous activities as much as possible. But after all our best efforts, we all have a date with the grave. Fatalism? No. God is in charge. He has allotted to me a certain number of days. Do you know how many that is? There's a time to be born and a time to die. Do you know when that time is? You don't know. This is depressing, right? Wait a second. This is a nail. God has given this to you. The life is given to you. Live it for his glory. I mean, you read 18 to 20, and it has to do with, I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, look up there at the top, and enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God has given him, for it is his portion. And you can sit around and just be, oh man, no. Enjoy every day that God has given to you. Enjoy it as the day's allotment under the sun. So by enjoying God's gift, instead of being taken up with the frustrations we might experience in life, we live in obedience to his will and honor him. The choice is ours. This is again from Yeagley. Will we leave? Will we live out our days in bitterness, cultivating a mental negativity that meditates on what we perceive to be the bad circumstances that God has dealt to us in life? I think back to the message this morning in Joseph. Will we be constantly striving for more wealth, never satisfied with what we have or able to enjoy what we have accumulated? Or will we find contentment with the simple pleasures of food, drink, and labor, enjoying them all within the parameters that God sets forth in His Word? One of the things that Ecclesiastes really puts forth is how that, as a Christian, as a believer, as a child of God, I am completely in His care. And if you really trust Him, it's not fatalism. It's security. It's comfort to be completely under His care. Life is not an accident of cosmic proportions. We do not exist because we beat infinitesimally small odds. We exist because God gave us life and we are accountable to Him for our stewardship of this precious gift. Amen. Now, understand that as you get to this nail here in Ecclesiastes 5, 18 to 20. And I'm going to make another application here, but I want to see if anybody has any comments or questions up on this point. Brother Paul over here. But just a second, he's going to bring you a mic. We should really be miking this.
Yeah, it seems to be an opposite in verse 1. Where, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice. So verse 1, you go to the house of the Lord just to sacrifice, then your heart's not right. That's a negative. This is really the same thing in a way, but it's a positive. So you see, the matter here that he's dealing with is the heart, the matter of the heart.
Yes, yes. Good. Claudia and then Brad.
It brought to my mind something that when I was in my teens and hadn't been driving for a long time, but for a while, and I was still living at home, and I'd want to go somewhere, and my mom would say, well, it's going to rain or it's going to do so-and-so, so you better not go out because something might happen. And so I would tell her, well, whether I stay at home or whether I go out and do whatever it is I want to do, if it's my time to go, I'm going to go. God's going to take me whether I'm at home or whether I'm out driving my car somewhere. It's not going to...
Right, unless you are purposely putting yourself in a dangerous situation without regard.
Right.
For your situation.
She was just pessimistic.
Yeah. Well, you know, and think back to the message this morning, how that, you know, how Jacob became very pessimistic about Benjamin. Oh, I don't want you to, don't take him. No, my other son's gone, and everything was that negative view. Brad?
I'm just thinking about man's place in God's creation. We were created for God's glory, even for fellowship with God. But it's very easy to get things twisted around to think that man's salvation is really the center and focal point of God and His creation. That's why covenant theology is dangerous and dispensational. You have more of a safe place there because you understand that we are in the proper position in God's creation. And this sounds to me like Adams and his Unitarianism has that all out of sync, that men, and I think government leaders have that fallacy that man is the preeminent part of God's creation, and that's not the case.
Everything's
at all
to the glory of God. Doxological. There's those who are soteriological, where life, everything is about man's salvation. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's God's glory. That's why we are here, for God's glory. Now, look at verses 18 and 19, and I just want to point something out. Who is supposed to enjoy and rejoice in what labor produces? You might have to read verses 18 and 19 again. Who is supposed to enjoy and rejoice in what labor produces? Verse 18, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Look at the word labor. Who's supposed to rejoice? Who's supposed to enjoy and rejoice in what labor produces? I'm going to put the answer up there. The one who did the laboring. The one who did the laboring. And yet, who, according to verse 19, who ultimately gave man the riches and wealth and power to eat and to take his portion of his labor? Well, that's the gift of God, to whom God hath given, and this is the gift of God. I'm going somewhere with this. What economic system best matches this?
Capitalism.
People will say, well, you can't find capitalism in the Bible. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Your labor, you enjoy it. What about somebody else under a government system and they force somebody else, they force you to give what you have to somebody else? Is that scriptural? That's thief. That's theft. Socialism, communism is theft. Capitalism with all of its negativities, as some people, you can point out negatives about anything, is that God says you enjoy your labor. I always think of the hen who produces, and then there's the ant, the story of the ant, and how the ant does all his work, and he's preparing for winter and so forth, and the grasshopper's just sitting around, Then the grasshopper comes to the ant and says, hey, give me some of yours. No, you should have been working. Capitalism. Talking about allotment, I want to go to page 37 of Yeagley's book here and just read to you something he said about how God intends for us to enjoy our allotment, okay? What we do with God's gift is vitally important. Most people have probably received a gift that did not suit them. Perhaps it was an article of clothing that was the wrong color or an incorrect size. Perhaps the gift duplicated something they possessed already. My wife and I got several sets of knives for our wedding. If we had kept them all, we would have found difficulty in finding a place in our small kitchen to store them. So we took most of them back to the store and exchanged them for some things we did not have. We appreciated the thoughtfulness of the folks who purchased the presents, but we were much happier with obtaining what we actually needed. Some people treat the gift of life like that. This is the point of his illustration. They do not like certain aspects of God's providential provision for them, and they are constantly frustrated by their inability to change what God gave them. God made some people tall and others short. That just brought an illustration to mind. John Adams was short and kind of fat. And when he was arguing to the Senate, what are we going to call the president? Let's call him Your Highness. No, oh man, that drew a protest. Don't you dare. Some guy from Pennsylvania got all up in arms about it. I forget his name, Macaulay or something like that. They began to call John Adams his rotundity. So anyway, I just thought of that as we were reading. God made some people tall, others short. He put some in poor families and others in wealthy households. He gave some people amazing athletic abilities and made others relatively uncoordinated. I love the word relatively. To some he gave the capacity for singing with sonorous beauty, while others struggle even to approximate the correct pitch. Some have keenly analytical minds, but others work hard to comprehend even rudimentary concepts. Some people enjoy nearly perfect health, while others develop one chronic disease after another. If we are going to enjoy the life that God gave us, we have to refuse to center our attention on aspects of our lives that we wish were different. We must rather thank God for what He graciously bestowed on us and resolve to enjoy His gifts within the boundaries of His will. In contrast to the problem of dissatisfaction with a gift is the opposite situation. The recipient becomes so enthralled with the gift that he neglects to remember with thankfulness the person who gave it. Most parents have experienced this phenomenon on Christmas morning. They have spent considerable time and money shopping for just the right presents for their small children. Dad has stayed up late on Christmas Eve attempting to figure out how to put together a toy that came in a box clearly marked with the cruel, deceitful words, "Easy assembly, no tools required." When all else fails and he is at wit's end, he calls for assistance from his lovely wife, who actually pays attention to the instructions. After all the preparations are complete and the children arrive at a bizarrely early hour, Dad reads the Christmas account in Luke 2 and explains the wonderful gift of the incarnation of Christ. The parents then distribute beautifully wrapped presents to the correct recipients, and the delighted kids open their presents, and then the phenomenon occurs. If a child gets what he wanted, he forgets about the parental sacrifice that provided the gift. Instead of saying thank you, the child rushes off to play happily with his new toy. He has become so enamored with the gift that he ignores the givers of the gift. Sometimes we get so busy enjoying the gift of life that we likewise ignore the giver. I love teaching. I do not consider my job as a seminary professor to be work. I can get completely absorbed in researching a biblical text or theme, and hours pass like mere minutes. Sometimes when the bell rings at the end of a 50-minute class period, I can hardly believe my time is up. I need to remind myself daily that God gave me the intellectual ability to teach, the resources to make it through years of training, and the physical strength I need in the classroom as the semester progresses. My love for teaching must not eclipse my love for God or the time I spend learning more about Him through the Word. I must take sufficient time in prayer each day to thank the Lord for the wonderful gift of life He has given. Everything I enjoy must draw my heart closer to Him in gratefulness. So the point being this: God gave you your life. Enjoy it. Understanding it is a gift from Him. So even how you enjoy it should be with the giver in mind. I don't enjoy it just for me. The greatest enjoyment I get out of life is living it for the one who gave it to me. So I wanted to really emphasize that because I thought that is something that would really help us. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. You say, man, you're skipping chapter 6. I told you early on, I'm not going through the entire book, but just as I find some things that I think would be interesting, and I'm jumping all the way down here in a minute to verses 16 and 17. But let's start with... I got my pages turned around here. Verses 1 through 4. 7, 1 through 4. A good name is better than precious ointment at the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. There in verse 4, you see that he concludes that this is the heart of the wise versus the heart of the fools. The wise face reality. Death causes them to do so. The fool will not think about reality, but he is frivolous and feasting to get his mind off of the reality of death. The fool avoids funeral homes. May I put that application out to you for today? I don't like funerals, but they're a fact of, I was going to say fact of life, it's a fact of death. And it brings you back to reality. But people, there are some people who will completely avoid a funeral. I don't want to go. It's too depressing. But did you see what he wrote? It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Well, let's look at this for a minute. Back to verse 1. Let's just look at verse 1. And I'm going to put a date up there and see if anybody would recognize what happened on that date. Or you might want to take a guess. February 22nd, 1732. American history. And I don't necessarily, you mean, Janet, you going to take a guess at this? Well, it was not just something, it was George Washington's birthday. You're right. Very good. Very excellent. Okay, now look at this. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. December 14th, 1799 was the death of George Washington. What is interesting is this. On December 14th, 1799, everybody, even worldwide, knew the name George Washington. But on February 22nd, 1732, who knew the name George Washington? His parents. Now, let's read again verse 1. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And the illustration, I think, points out what you need to know. A good name is not established at birth. It takes a lifetime to establish a good name. And in that sense, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. When you read about the day Washington died, the whole nation, in fact, the whole world had recognized this man and what he had done. It took a lifetime to gain that reputation. It reminds us of Proverbs 22:1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. There were many men who sought silver, gold, and riches. You could try to name, you could name them today and you wouldn't know who they are. But it was different with George Washington. A good name is not securely established until the day of death. Someone who still lives may ruin his reputation. Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Did Solomon have a good reputation throughout his life? When he died, what kind of reputation did he have? Yeah. Even Nehemiah brings it up about the end of his life. That's why you typically don't raise monuments to people until after they're gone, because they can't blow it anymore. So you read verse 1, and you see what Solomon is saying. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For the house of mourning is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. This is a passage. Sometimes I'll get a call from a funeral home, and a funeral home will say, we have a family whose loved one just passed, and they're requesting a Baptist minister to come preach the funeral. Would you be willing to do it? And I almost always say yes. Why? Because it is a tremendous opportunity to give the gospel. Not even knowing the person. And what I do when I get there is I say, no, I do not know the deceased. But I do know what the Bible says. And let me share with you what the Bible says. And one of the first things I do is read this passage. And invariably, almost every time afterwards, somebody will come up to me and say, could you please tell me again where that was written? I had never heard that. And I set the scene by saying, you know what? This day, which is very sorrowful, remember, this is what you need to think about. And I'll often point to the coffin and I'll say, you're thinking about death today. And it's good that you have been brought to a point where you do that. Because although I can't answer for this man or this woman, I can say What about you? Because one day, this will be you. And people don't take offense at that. They actually appreciate it. So I use this passage quite a bit. And the remaining verses here speak to the wisdom of keeping the end of life in mind. How often do you think about the end of your life? I don't think you're supposed to dwell on it. But you should keep it in mind. Yes, that's right. The older you get, the more you do. That's exactly right. You do. The young person rarely thinks about it. What would our world be like, though, if young people, without becoming fatalistic and depressed, would think, you know, one day. And Solomon addresses that in chapter 11, the last part of 11, and the first part of chapter 12. You know what? Remember your Creator all the days of your youth. So, I've got a quote that follows up on what I'm saying here, but it's exactly 11:45, and I cannot go beyond